We'll get this working good. I should have worn a button-up shirt. That's why I do that. I remember. If this falls off, then it's going to go boom, so don't be scared. And open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, second gospel in the New Testament. My second favorite gospel of the four, too. Hey, it's hard. John's really good. Oh, yeah? Do you ever wish that the church could get in the news for something good? I do. And it has a bit to do with what we're going to be considering ourselves with tonight. I have three little news blips here. The Living Word Tabernacle in Waverly, Ohio, terminated the membership of Loretta Davis recently, according to a July report by WCMH-TV in Columbus, because she had stopped paying her tithe. Davis's contributions ended in January after she was hospitalized, the first of 15 times this year, for congestive heart failure. The church's founder said non-member Davis could still attend, but Davis' daughter said in the time of her need, the church should be caring, supporting, asking what she needs, and helping her if she needs help. When healthier, Davis was donating $60 a month of her $592 Social Security check. Number two, Britain's Church Mission Society, with 200 missionaries around the world, decided recently that a place that needs one the most is the town of Telford, England, population 150,000, where fewer than 1 in 100 residents attends an Anglican church. That's the Church of England. Said the CMS spokesman, these days the CMS goes to the hard places and takes on the hard cases. The Church of England might have a larger problem, though. According to a July survey by Bangor University, researchers, 3% of its clergy doubts the existence of God, which works out to nearly 300 non-believing ministers full-time. Third one, the Newborn Fellowship Christian Center in Rochester, New York, recently adopted a several weeks long spiritual warfare theme that featured its pastor, Warren Meeks, delivering sermons while in military fatigues and asking congregants to wear fatigues too, to battle the spirits opposing U.S. troops overseas and those challenging American youth with drugs and gangs. Meeks also brought in an army missile to help with the message, quote, according to a report on Wham TV. Okay, so the last one's a little funny because I didn't want you guys to get too depressed. But that's just the news this week. There were two other stories I read, one that I didn't fully understand, and another one that was really bad, and I didn't want to bring it up. But I saw five stories in the news this week concerning the church, and they were all pretty much depressing or weird. And now, if you've been here for some of these past summer weeks, and particularly last week, you'll probably be able to see where our devotion fits into a lot of the stuff that we've been going through and discussing. If you haven't been around, this still is going to stand on its own. It's going to make sense. But we spent much of this summer exploring many elements of genuine, passionate discipleship. And last week we talked about the divine potential within each disciple of Jesus. And in continuing to reflect on those things, I've thought a lot about not just the existence of a thriving fellowship and the existence of those things, the divine potential within each person. Not just the existence of them, but also the impact they are meant to have, our divine potential, on the entire world. And so we're moving from a place of personal capability, you could say, to a place of communal responsibility. Well, what are we to do with what we know? The work of the Spirit of God transforms us. That's the testimony of God, of Christ. But now, let's take time then to reflect. Because He's unleashed who we were created to be as God's people, as we submit to Him. And now as we reflect on just why it's so important that we see the communal responsibility of that personal capability we each have, the giftings, the talents that we've been given. Is the world's perception of the church echoing a people that are passionate to live in that divine purpose and potential? Or has much of the world gotten the wrong ideas about Jesus, echoing the lives of a people trying hard to be content with mediocrity? On Friday, I saw something that really made me pause and think for a while, somberly. Kristen and I had just finished bowling a couple games, which I won, of course. And we went out to the park. Well, it was really cool. I'm gonna rabbit trail for a second. She was doing like the best job she'd ever done bowling, because she bowls about 60, which isn't very good. I don't do well, but that's not good at all. But So she was doing the best she ever had done, and she was up in the 90s, and I was bowling like the worst I ever had done. And then like the last two frames, I spared the ninth frame, and then I got a turkey in my 10th frame, which is three strikes. And so I overcame by a few points at the last second, and then she began to beat me mercilessly right in front of the old people. But it was a good time bowling. And after we were bowling, we went out to the parking lot, and there was a car parked close to ours that had two bumper stickers on it, sort of like facing nose to nose with our car. Two bumper stickers. So whoever's car this was, you know, you got to think. There's two things they want to communicate with their car. Two things. One bumper sticker says, "Healthcare for all." And the other bumper sticker said, "Jesus hates me." Healthcare for all, Jesus hates me. And I wondered where anyone would get the idea that Jesus was not about health and healing and the well-being of people. I wondered how anyone ever got the impression that there was a disconnect between humanitarian aid and Jesus Christ. And I wondered why this car expressed the heart of one of so many people who have come to the conclusion that Jesus is not or was not an advocate for social, for civil, for ethical justice in the world. The scriptures are clear on this issue. Where does Jesus stand? That's why we're in Mark chapter 6, if you're not at chapter 6. And verse 53. Chapter 6, verse 53 of Mark. We read together, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well." This portion of Mark's gospel comes immediately on the heels of a lesson that's very important and sometimes not recognized if you look through Mark. If you're just reading through it, You really got to get into it, and you realize all these things at play and what Mark's trying to do thematically. And it follows on the heels of this lesson Jesus had just taught his disciples. They'd been looking forward to a bit of a retreat that was, you know, semi-promised and everything, and just going off with the Lord, having some privacy. And they were upset when thousands of people showed up at the spot they were supposed to have that retreat at. And Jesus began ministering to those people's needs, even providing food miraculously for them. That's Jesus feeding the 5,000. The disciples didn't want a part in this ministry. They wanted to just be comfortable, to have Jesus to themselves. And they went on ahead, actually. They got in a boat and they sailed off. And actually, Jesus sent them ahead while he stayed on to finish up and to pray. He said, "Okay, you guys go." Their hearts were not into this. They were questioning it. They were doubting it as a ministry. And then as they were in the middle of the lake, the wind gets crazy. They can't even row. They're in place getting tossed around. They're in need. They're afraid. They don't know what to do. And Jesus comes to them walking on the sea. And he says, "I'm here. Don't be afraid anymore." And when he gets into the boat, the wind stops. The disciples are amazed at this point. You know, yet again, the Lord has done something awe-inspiring. And in this time of selfishness for them, in a time of loss of focus over their divine purpose, over their divine potential as ministers of the gospel, in a time where they'd lost sight of the mission of their transformation, Jesus used a storm to remind them how much they needed him, how much they needed him. And it humbled their hearts. It reminded them of the compassion they should have for all people, because Jesus was compassionate to all people. And so it's immediately after those events that the disciples follow Jesus through an entire region and see him heal and restore and interact with people everywhere, city, town, country, doesn't matter. And for the time being, they're totally on board. Notice, no disciple screw-ups in those verses we read. That's a rare thing in Scripture, a treat. The verses we read implied a fast-paced, action-packed time of movement. If you were to film it, it could only be done with a montage, you know, like where they just show bits of footage and let the music take over the soundtrack, the real cheesy thing that's like in every movie ever made, because it's a lot of stuff going on, something that, you know, would just, it'd be, you know, just too much to go on. But the point is that it's going on, not so much the individual events. So that's where Mark draws our attention. Matthew, in fact, has a similar passage. I believe I have it marked. I can quickly... yeah, read it to us. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people." It goes on. Similar type of passage. I read scriptures like these, and I've read them a lot of times, but then I read the bumper stickers on that car, and I think, man, the church really needs to learn the same lesson the disciples did. I know I do. How many times have I just wanted Jesus to myself? To the extent where I can ignore human needs. To the extent where I can ignore the practical responsibility to be an agent of God's love and God's healing. I think it's safe to say there's a problem when you're out in a storm waiting for Jesus to catch up. You know, his calling began with, follow me. But in our indifference, he may tell us, okay, go on ahead. I'll be there in a while. You know, if the disciples' hearts had been about what Jesus' heart was about in the beginning, they would have stayed with a shared purpose. Instead, they needed to remember the difference that they had forgotten, the difference it makes to have Jesus on board while in a storm. They needed a storm in their life. Things had been going, I guess, pretty good having him along. And so they learned patience and compassion, and they learned love, and they came to appreciate that Jesus took joy in ministering to all these people, to practical needs even, food, healing, simple interaction. He was not only about comfort for those who were already disciples. In fact, he called them to join him in his work. Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, how is it then that so many people in our culture do not see these ideals being communicated? Hopefully not by us personally, but we need to call not only ourselves, not only our fellowships that we fellowship in, not only our families, but as we come in contact with more and more of the body of Christ, we need to call us all into accountability to these things. These ideals need to be communicated by the actions of the church. With so many entrusted to our stewardship, why settle for mediocrity in our faith? Why set the bar so low? We've been called to more. Why would Jesus commission a handful of people to transform the entire planet? Why would Jesus take 11 guys and tell them that they would be his witnesses, not only in Judea, but in Samaria, in Jerusalem, to the uttermost parts, the very ends of the earth? What Jesus did actually would have been mean and would have been insane had he not empowered his people to carry out the command of love and the commission to make disciples. Every resource that they would ever need, every resource that we ever need, is there for the tapping. The Holy Spirit is there. All they needed to do was move with the cause of Christ, to lay their lives at his feet and do what he wanted. What they were created and gifted to do. No believer is exempt from this mission. If we can get one thing across tonight and be encouraged in one thing, if we can know one thing, it's that no believer is exempt from this mission. We're going to talk about how we've broken up the idea of callings to a bad degree in a while. But a mission and a purpose and a potential this expansive has no room for spectators. That's not what Christian faith is about. A mission like this requires the deliberate, sacrificial investment of every person who supports the cause. And yet statistics, though not perfectly accurate, obviously, they tell us that about 1% of Christians today have ever led someone else to Jesus Christ. 1 in 100. It's strange if I imagine what would have happened to had that percentage been the same for the first century church, if 1 in 100 of the people in Acts led someone else to Christ. Where would we be today? Now, obviously, God's not going to see his faith corrupted or taken out. By that time, it will be the end of time. But there is a sense in which Christianity is always one generation from extinction. Now, this is not a call to defeat. It's not a call to legalism. I said that a couple weeks ago with something else. But for me, this is a reminder of how much awaits us when we simply step out in faith and trust God, when we take hold of his divine potential and purpose that he's given us. It's a call to freshly embrace that true spiritual liberation. See, the freedom that Jesus died for is yet to be experienced in many of the hearts of those who confess him as Lord. That's been true for me, I'll be honest. It's like Israel coming out of Egypt, as they did in Exodus, knowing nothing but slavery and captivity under the Egyptian rule, and then taking so long, though, to embrace and to really move on and to truly know what it means to be free. Jesus says that if he makes you free, you're free indeed. And yet we have our own wilderness wanderings. Like Israel, we've come to faith and we've applied the blood and we've been delivered from bondage as they were, but that doesn't mean we're walking in freedom or purpose or potential. We may be confused and misleading ourselves, even misleading other people. And it would be tragic if, like Israel, it took us an entire generation's passing, say, 40 plus years, to step out and inherit the land of promise. 40 plus years it took them to step outside of themselves, to rest in the power of God, moving forward with his purpose, their divine potential becoming known to the other nations. 40 years. For many Christians, spirituality looks like a lot like Israel in those 40 years. Saved? Saved from bondage? Saved from death? Yeah. But actually living in freedom? No. Delivered, but without reaching the intended destination. Aimless wandering. And if we're there, we often can't see the whole picture. And that's tragic because we've only been conditioned to go part way. We think that's all there is. So we might even lead others into the same place of limitation. But God has so much more. It's so beautiful and encouraging to step into those things. You can tell in how we might share the gospel that something's gone wrong. Because we stop short of the whole message at times, just as we often stop short of doing the right things when we cease to do the wrong ones. We've talked about that a lot this summer. But we tell people sometimes that, you know, Jesus came so they could go to heaven and not to hell. We communicate that the ultimate goal of Christian faith is to be able to go to heaven. But that's not right. The goal of Christian faith is to unite with God and to have intimacy and relationship with Him. The only reason we end up in eternity in heaven is because He's there. Heaven's the byproduct of His nature. Where He is, it's glorious. One day in heaven, but let's not forget the here and now. If we communicate that the grace of God provides assurance of salvation, and leave it at that, leave the assurance of a revolutionary transformation for now, we're setting people up to wander that wilderness. We have to be committed to passing along purpose in the Christian life, in discipleship. Jesus calls us all to inherit the land of freedom and promise. Again, there's no room for being a spectator. I consider that a cool thing. That means that it's not just heroes. It means when we read about a guy like Elijah, the point is not just to, wow, that's the most amazing guy ever and all I should do is honor him. It's to call us to be that close to God that those kind of things are happening within our own lives and that we're experiencing Him on that level. There's no room for being a spectator, certainly no joy or no meaning in being a spectator, only frustration. The power of the New Testament church was shown in the common person. You know, not just simply what we consider the heroes of the early church, the big names. Acts chapter 2 testifies of the whole church. All of the believers did this, all of them did that, not just the apostles. And in that church, it was busy grabbing a hold of its own divine potential, exercising the command of love, the commission to make disciples. They were calling people to experience not just a future heaven as God intended, but to experience humanity as God intended it. Not just to wait around for heaven. Jesus didn't say, follow me and you'll go to heaven. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. There's immediate responsibility to the call. He sent disciples out, first 12, then 70. This is early, early, early on in His ministry, to declare that the kingdom of God was near. Close at hand. To tell people that where Jesus was going, He'd soon be there. Life would become what it was meant to be. In spite of how broken, how devastated the planet is, in spite of the severed human relationships, He was going to make it right. He was going to provide the capacity for us to have restoration, not only with God, but with each other. The Spirit would rest not only on us, but in us. And this is lost in many ways when we share the good news. I believe people, though, especially those our age, due to so many years of getting this, you know, that the way they hear it has maybe been gotten wrong or has needed to be clarified or expanded upon, and after so many years of it, anyway, I think that they need to hear it this way when we share with them. They need to know the Lord's power is active for here and now. They need to know that though eternity may be far off, and to a generation like ours, it seems even further. Because not only are people our age thinking they're invincible and immortal, but people our age probably do have a little bit longer to go. Plus, they've been media blitzed. Everything is, you know, fast, 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 fast. We've all been that way. I have no attention span at all. I lose interest while I'm preaching, you know. I'm like, what was I talking about again? No, seriously, though, it's like everything is so quick. You know, we need to have, there's that part of, you know, our culture that's always, you know, really pushed aside and really dismissed and as being evil, that, you know, we're into instant gratification and fast food and we want fast food spirituality. All of that's true to an extent. But there's a way God can be glorified in it, because there's a way God can be glorified in anything. And to a people like that, we need to be the ones who say, God called you to something miraculous and super spiritual and wonderful right now. It's not just something that happens in the future in heaven, but that the Lord is active here and now. Eternity may be far off, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you can be an agent of that kingdom. I said there's ways we've created to try to embrace as much mediocrity as we can, you know, to sort of push away the fact that there's simply a lot of Christless, motionless living within the church. There's a lot of spectators that don't, you know, take part, not only in fellowship, but in witness, in any of the things, to make disciples. It was to the whole church that Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything that I've commanded you. It was to the whole church that Jesus said, and you'll receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It wasn't just to a select few. And yet we have callings where we've, you know, just segmentized and did whatever we could to diversify the work of the gospel. You know, there's the calling, of course, Jesus is my Savior. But then some people come along, is he your Lord? That's a different calling, you know? And then are you called to ministry? And then are you called to evangelism? And then are you called to missions? It may be bad news, but it should be good news to all of us, that there's no option in any of those things. They're all part of the same exact package. They're all part of the same exact calling. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but everyone needs to be an evangelist. You may not be paid to do ministry, but everyone is a minister of the gospel of Christ. Everyone is a missionary wherever they live, whether they go anywhere or not. See, Paul was under the crazy delusion that there was actually one calling. Turn over to 2 Timothy. And then it's chapter 1. Verse 8 and part of verse 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. See, all those things are there. Martyrdom, you know, being in jail, don't be ashamed of my sufferings, don't be ashamed of that, don't, you know, the gospel's there, you're saved, it's a holy calling, not according to everything that we might, you know, segment. Oh, they're called to missions, I'm not. No, you're called to missions. You might not be called to Afghanistan, but you're called to missions. We're all called to missions. We're all called to ministry, full time. And that's the place really where the rubber meets the road. That's where whatever God has built within us, whatever giftings, whatever talents, whatever he's putting in your imagination to accomplish for his kingdom, that's where we have to take it. It's absolutely practical, absolutely useful, and absolutely necessary in being a disciple. There's not a, you know, it's not a special thing that you live for the faith. It's not a special thing that you live for Christ. That's not something separate than believing in Jesus Christ. Following Christ, taking up your cross, denying yourself, following him, all those things, for me to do that, for you to do that, for us to do that, that's part of the package. Because it's that testimony. Where he hasn't just, you know, come into some people's lives mystically, you can't even tell, but there's that work of transformation because the Spirit of God is there. And I have an encouragement. If you don't feel like you're there, God's going to put you there. He's going to get you there. You may drag your feet, you may delay the process, but if you know Jesus, he's going to get you there. And he's going to bring you to that place, all of us, where we really do embrace his calling on our lives. We do know that his will includes that all believers are not spectators. All believers, though, are involved in the work of his ministry that he's called us to be fishers of men, to make disciples. We can rest in that tonight and trust him for that work and submit ourselves afresh. Let's pray. Lord, in any time when we feel inadequate, it's always so wonderful to remember that your grace is sufficient. And Lord, our ancient brothers and sisters in the faith, your people Israel, they knew your law. They saw a standard they couldn't meet. But Lord, by grace, you've fulfilled the law. You've accomplished that standard. You've freed us, Lord, to live in ways that can be supernatural, empowered by your Spirit. we have the hope of not just meeting the standard of the Ten Commandments, Lord, but of superseding that by the work of your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts this reality all the more, and that you'd continue to minister to us, and that you would unlock any of those places within us that we are keeping from you, from your transformation, Lord. Take all that we are. We know you're willing to, and may we be willing to submit to you. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your heart for humanity, your creation. Thank you that all creation testifies of your wonder. Lord, if there be anyone here tonight who's outside of that relationship with you, doesn't have the hope or the promise of a redeemed life, rescued, Lord, not just for eternity, but for right now, pulled from the depths of wherever we dig ourselves away from you, however we might have alienated ourselves from you, Lord. But you love us. You take us by the hand. If there be anyone here tonight, Lord, that needs to happen for, I pray that they would sense your Spirit. They fall into your arms of grace, as so many here have. Lord, we agree as we're lifting our voice to you that there's no greater choice to make. There's no more wonderful thing to experience in life than your work, being called to the work of your kingdom. It's a source of joy and contentment, a way to truly experience humanity as you intended it. Lord, I pray for anyone that has to make a choice or a determination to submit their lives to you and to simply do as you instruct and call them to. I pray that that would happen tonight. That no one would wait. And that no one would wait not only to give their lives to you, Lord, but that no one would wait to move beyond the spectator sport of Christianity and get into the real flow of what your Spirit is doing. Remind us as we open the pages of Acts and other books what it means to be sent out once. Remind us of our commission and our command. If you're here tonight and you'd be coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you know that's something that perhaps you've never done before, but tonight it makes sense. You believe the work of Jesus on the cross, that it counts for you. You believe that through it, the gift of salvation would come, that you could have fellowship and intimacy with God. You believe in Jesus tonight, your life can be transformed. You can have the hope of eternity and the hope of right now. And if that would be you, wherever you sit, I'd invite you simply, and this isn't necessary to the process of becoming a Christian, but just as a first semi-public declaration, wherever you sit, to raise your hand up so I can see that you're there. I'll say a further prayer specifically for you wherever you sit. Would there be anyone here knows they need to do that? Simply raise your hand up. Hold it high so I can see it. Lord, thank you for the work of your kingdom again. We pray that as we now reflect on these things, as we worship you, as we continue to sing, as we open up this communion table, consider the elements of your body and blood together. Lord, we're reminded that we don't just look at the communion elements. We take them in. We ingest them as a reminder not only of your sacrifice, that your body was broken, that your blood was spilled, but a reminder as well, Lord, that your essence is continuing to fill us and sustain us for right now. We lift you up and exalt you in this place, Lord. You are too awesome and glorious to even describe. But here, the unspoken praise of our hearts as we sing as well as the words on our lips. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The communion table is open. You guys can take as you wish.